Greetings, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good to have everybody here on the hottest week of the year, huh? For those of you who are not here and at the peace and safety of your own home, it's going to be 106 today, something like that, here in sunny California. I thought we would be able to avoid, get all the way through the summer and not have any death weather, but here we are. The last few days have been terrible, but God is in it, and we thank him for being here. I'd rather be here than in the snows of Montana. Yes. That's right. Rather be here than the best hospital. Thank you, everybody, for being here. Thank you for bringing treats. It's one of the things that makes Paradox class special is the treats. So let's talk about schedule. Today, next week, and next week, our very own Dave Sargent is going to be doing a series on how we know the Bible is true. And then he will. And then Hugh Ross will be here. We forgot about him. It's his class, but it's been a while. So Hugh will be here September 22nd and 29th. And then Dave will be back on October 6th to complete his three-part series. So including today, the next two classes are Dave, then after that, two with Hugh, then one more with Dave on how we know the Bible is true. Okay, so back on Dave, is that all your stuff back there, Dave? Okay, there's a lot of literature on, takes two tables to cover back there for the stuff that Dave's going to be covering this morning. One of the things that's back there has to do, it looks like this, and it says groups. And these are groups that the church that this class is a part of, Christ Church and Sierra Madre, these are the groups that this church has, including Women's Bible Study, Men's Bible Study, Men's Discipleship, Women's Discipleship, and even Paradox classes in there. Yay for Paradox. So back on that table is this, if you're interested in different groups that Christ Church has. I don't know where Hugh is today. Does anybody know where Hugh is? Where's Hugh?
He's on his second week of vacation in Scotland.
Wow. Vacation in Scotland. That sounds great. So we need to pray for Dr. Ross that he's refreshed and is having a good time with his wife. I guess that's it. I don't have any more announcements. So let's pray and we will get to Dave Sargent. Heavenly Father, thank you even for this hot weather, Lord. There's so many things that we can be grateful for. We thank you for the joy and peace of knowing you and the peace and prosperity that we have in this still great country of ours, Lord. We ask your blessing on Dave as he addresses us this morning. And on Hugh and Kathy Ross as they are on vacation in the British Isles, that they draw close to you and come back refreshed, Lord. We thank you so much for you and his ministry and his commitment to this class. Bless Dave as he addresses us this morning, and bless each of us as we go our way this afternoon and try to stay cool. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dave Sargent.
Good morning. My talk today was inspired by Hugh recently talked about his recent book, Rescuing Inerrancy, A Scientific Defense. And as I read the book and heard Hugh talk, it brought back a flood of memories that when I became a member of this church and joined the Paradox class and Hugh Ross's outreach team. If you're not familiar with Hugh, Hugh is the founder of Reasons to Believe, which I founded, I believe, in 1986. Before that, he was the pastor of evangelism and outreach and missions of this church. And so he was my early disciple, disciple of his, and teaching how to do outreach. We would do door-to-door outreach. People that visited the church on Tuesday, I would go out and visit them. And Hugh equipped me into share my faith. Before I was equipped by Hugh, I really hadn't shared my faith much, because even though I knew that the Bible was true and God was in my heart and the Holy Spirit had touched me and delivered me and saved me, I didn't have the tools really to go out and to share with others. Once Hugh equipped me, I've been very active in sharing my faith everywhere that I've gone. And Hugh's book is Scientific Defense. I realized, obviously, Hugh really could write, you know, three or four other books about other defenses of biblical inerrancy. And those defenses are the tools that Hugh taught me 40 years ago. And so we're going to cover some of those tools that Hugh gave. A little frog in my throat here, hang on. tools that Hugh gave the people that were in his outreach team 40 years ago. The handouts on the back are some of the literature that Hugh would use both to outreach from this church and to equip the people that outreach. You're free to take one of each, or you can just take the topic that you would like. Sometimes there's two topics. There may be a front topic on the front and a different one on the back. Like I have Hugh Ross's testimony back there on one sheet of paper, and if you flip it over on the other side is the this book, The Scientific Defense of the Bible. All right, so all right, pray for my throat here. Let's dive in. Uh-oh. There we go. Whoop. Oh my gosh. One click. I'm just having all kind of problems this morning. All right, I'm going to have to do it manually here. There we go. Before we talk about when we talk about the Bible being true, we have to talk about what does that mean? And what are the key biblical truths? So when we say the whole Bible is true, we have to be aware that obviously there's places in the Bible where the Bible records people lying, you know? And so the reporting of the lie is true, but the lie itself is not true. From the very foundation of the early church, the early church put together biblical creeds, and you may know some of those that are quoted in services or seen written down or in catechism-type classes. So I'm going to cover just a few of the quick biblical truths that unite the entire church. And when I say church, it means all denominations or all individuals that are believers that aren't part of denominations. The first one, of course, is what Hugh's ministry is mostly about, obviously, that the God of the Bible created the universe. And Hugh has lots of information in his books and his website, driving home the point that now that we know about the origin of the universe, the age of the universe, the design of the universe, that Genesis and the whole Bible has the creation of the universe 100% correct. The next one, most important, is that mankind is created in the image of God, that we are spirit beings, that we're different than animals. Hugh in his book, Who is Adam, and also several chapters in Hugh's book, Hidden Treasures, the book of Job, go into detail about how mankind is different than all the animals. Naturalists like to sit there and say we're just a higher life form, but when you study humans and you study animals and you compare the two, there's just absolutely no way that that can be true. We're too different. We're not just slightly higher than them. We are completely separate and different from them. The next one, that God adopted the Hebrews to bring forth the Messiah, the Anointed One. A lot of people get confused about this. I do a Messianic Passover, and when I talk about Hebrews being God's chosen people, they somehow think that means that the Hebrews are better than other people. But that's not the picture the Bible paints. The Bible pictures that God went into all of the tribes in the Mesopotamia area and the early history of Earth, and looked at all the tribes and picked one of them as if going into an orphanage and saying, I will take this one. And if anything, obviously, I love the great line in Fiddler on the Roof, where he sits there and prays, God, could you just choose somebody else for a little while? We're really tired of getting persecuted. Being God's chosen people has not made it easy for the Hebrews. So why did God choose the Hebrews, and why did he give them all these laws that they have to follow, some that they don't even know, right? The classic one I like is, why do we wear these little tassels on our clothes? And he's like, I don't know, it's tradition. And God has given them lots of traditions, and that was to keep them separate. When we read the Bible records all these other tribes that are around Israel, and Moabites and all these other ones, and 98% of them are all gone. So how did the Hebrews wind up being distinct and separate and not disappearing as a culture or not being integrated? And that's because obviously God made sure that they were true, gave them prophets to make sure they were true to the Bible and to their traditions to make them separate. So even though they were scattered, they were separate and they could be regathered. And of course, why did God choose these Hebrews? To reveal himself and also to bring forth the Messiah, his son, Jesus Christ. Nope, clicker is still not gonna work. Key biblical truth, God is one. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and yet he's revealed in three persons. And that is not a New Testament teaching. I have a sheet back on there that has biblical verses of the Trinity, and most of those are in the Old Testament. I mean, we have that in the very first verses of the Bible, the second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the water. So you have God the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of the Bible. And then as you read through the whole New Testament, it makes it very clear that the Messiah would be divine. The most clear sign of that, and the one everybody knows, is Isaiah 9:6. that's the classic Christmas one, for unto us a child is given. And then it goes on to say that child is going to be called Almighty Father. And that dovetails into the second one, obviously, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, meaning that he is 100% God, he's 100% man. He's both. He is God in the flesh. And that's something that all the Christians hold. Second one, that man is sinful, that is in rebellion against God. A lot of people get confused between sin and sins. When the Bible uses sins in the plural sense, it's talking about our nature of rebelling against God. The best description of that I like is the Apostle Paul, who said, I do the very thing that I don't want to do. And I find that in my life, even though I've been a believer for 40 years, I still struggle like all of you do and all mankind does of doing things that I don't want to do, right? And that's our sinful nature, our rebellion against God. When the Bible uses sins in plural sense, it's talking about just individual acts that we do against God or against our fellow man or family members. Key biblical truth, God is love, God is forgiving, and God is just. And that through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God offers forgiveness to every single person on earth, and that Christ's death was the sacrifice or the payment for all sin, rebellion against God, and that is the gospel. We call the gospel the good news. This is a key one of biblical truth, different from all other religions. I have studied world religions. I've taught world religion classes here, both in Paradox class, and I've actually had, this stage used to be a room, and this is where I held my class on world religions several times in the church. I've been a member of this church for almost 40 years. And that is obviously that salvation is a free gift and it cannot be earned. Almost all other religions and cults, for that matter, teach salvation by works. Right? And so God is going to have a scale and he's going to put your good works against your bad works, and if they're good enough, you're going to be saved. And only the Bible teaches that no one can be good enough for that scale to be balanced properly. And so the only thing that we can do is to throw our mercy on God and seek his forgiveness, and he gives it freely because he is a loving and just God that loves every single person on this planet that's ever lived. Key biblical truth, the Bible says without this, our faith is in vain, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after his third day after his resurrection, and that he is alive, and he is changing the lives of people ever since then. Christ is preparing a new creation, a heaven where there will be no death, pain, or suffering. Revelation, that gives us the most context of what heaven is like. A lot of times we have to be careful when we read the Bible. If you see the word like or as, those are analogies, right? And many times Hugh talks about we just can't, well, the Bible says, and Hugh has repeated that obviously, that we just can't even imagine how good it is. That was an exercise that Hugh gave in Paradox class before, was just imagine how good heaven's going to be, and no matter how good you can think it's going to be better than that. It's going to be beyond that. And that God is preparing that new creation. It's quite interesting. Obviously, this should be one of the proofs I should add about the age of the earth is just obviously we know that God took billions of years, obviously, to prepare planet Earth for life. It's interesting that Jesus taught this 2,000 years ago, that he's preparing the new creation. So we know that at least for the last 2,000 years, God has been creating the new creation, and he's probably looking at it and saying it is good, right? Just like this creation, except for the new one will be better because there will be no pain, no suffering, and no death there, and we'll have perfect relationships. Key biblical truth, those who accept God's free gift of forgiveness found on the cross of Christ will have access to that new creation. They will not be judged by their works. They'll be judged by Jesus Christ's work for us on our behalf. Jesus will return, and he will conquer sin and evil. This is one of the big problems that obviously the Jews had, was when Jesus came back as the Messiah, many rejected him, and the ones that accepted him thought that he was going to be the conquering king prophets had foretold. And so there was this very confusion where Isaiah pictured the Messiah as being a suffering servant, and other verses claimed that he was going to come back as the Lion of Judah and put an end to suffering and death. We know now, obviously, the correct interpretation is not that there are not two Messiahs. Some Jews said there were going to be two Messiahs, but there's one Messiah, and he comes two times. So he fulfills the suffering prophet the first time, and the second time he comes, he fulfills the Lion of Judah that will put an end to death, evil, and suffering. There is only one body of Christ, and the Bible calls that his bride, the church. So there are many denominations, but there is still only one church, and that's the body of Christ. And the Bible describes the body of Christ as being made up of many parts, and every part is needed, right? So it uses the analogy that the hands can't say, I don't need the toe, the eye can't say, I don't need the ears. We need everyone in the body of Christ as part of that. And that goes to all Christians and denominations, or those that are not in denominations. There's one body of Christ. I've been very blessed, like Hugh, and to travel a lot from my work. Hugh's traveled probably more than I have, obviously, because I haven't made it to Asia or Africa. But in the course of all my travels, all over North America, South America, and all over Europe, if I was there on Sundays, I would seek out a church to worship with. So sometimes I found churches that were in English, and I can tell you I've sat in a lot of services where I didn't understand a single word that they said except for hallelujah. Hallelujah is kind of a universal word. No matter what language I've been in, whether it was Spanish or Russian or, you know, whatever, Armenian or Indonesian or whatever it would be, hallelujah is pretty much the only word I understood. And yet, even though I was there and I could not understand a single word that people were saying to me, I felt the Spirit of God there. I felt accepted there. I felt loved there. And I knew that these people were worshiping the same God that I worship. It was one of the greatest pleasures was being in the Soviet Union for 4 weeks. It took me 2 weeks to find an underground church, and I had to bribe somebody to take me there, several hundred dollars, because it risked their life. And in that underground Russian church, obviously, was most the wonderful experience to worship with these persecuted Christians. One man spoke English there, and he was able to translate. And they had many questions, of course, for me, being the first American or the first Westerner they've ever seen. That man that translated for me was very brave and asked me to come to his house and meet his wife. His wife was not feeling well that day, hadn't gone to church, and he's like, oh, she's going to regret this. The one day she didn't go to church as an American here. And so it was like those spy movies. I had to walk two blocks behind him because to have an American in your house, the penalty was death under the Soviet Union. So under the penalty of death, this man wanted me to come to his house and to have lunch with he and his wife. Wonderful experience, obviously. I was totally not surprised when the Soviet Union fell because I only found one person that thought it was a great system, and she was a college student that wasn't really in the world yet. So there is only one body of Christ, the same Spirit everywhere, even though we have many denominations, as long as they hold these key truths, obviously, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer gives everyone access to the Creator. And of course, that doesn't apply to Christians. It applies to non-Christians because that's how you become a believer, right? Is having access to God. And of course, God has answered those prayers many times. A lot of times it's people that are at the very bottom, right? The line is when you're at the bottom, the only place you can do is look up. right? Or as my dad said and my uncle said from World War II, he said there was absolutely no zero atheist in any of the foxholes they sat in. They are all praying, no matter what their background was, and stressful times will lead you to Christ. And that's the case for me. I came to Christ by reading the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, I found faith in Jesus Christ. I had somebody trying to convince me that salvation was through good works, and so I tried to do good works, and I just became more depressed because I knew I couldn't measure up. Matter of fact, one of my best friends that was trying to convince me that salvation was by works committed suicide, and his note he left in his bedroom was just, "I can't take it, I can't do it." And I knew exactly what he was talking about. His parents were kind of confused, and I'm like, he was trying to follow a gospel of salvation by works. He knew he wasn't measuring up, and so he committed suicide. So the salvation by works is like, the Bible describes it as a millstone around your neck, and that's exactly what I felt like in a gospel that is works related, is you had this heavy weight on your shoulder. And when I read the Bible with Jesus saying, "No, my yoke is easy, my yoke is light." Why? Because he forgives me. He knows I'm not perfect, and he still loves me, right? Just like a family member. My kids aren't perfect, my wife isn't perfect, I'm not perfect, but we survive in our family. Why? Because we forgive each other each day, and we understand we're not perfect, you know? And Jesus is that good father that loves our children, and he gives us forgiveness, and he knows we can't measure up, and so he provides a way. So those are the essentials of the gospel. There are lots of non-essentials, and unfortunately, some churches make non-essentials essentials. So I put down just some of the major divisions that I've had to deal with. Spiritual gifts. Some of the churches that I attended, and one of the churches I was a member of was a Pentecostal church, and so they hated the dispensationalists. And I visited dispensationalists, you know, and no dispensationalists, and they hated the Pentecostals, obviously, and more arguments were over spiritual gifts. In times, many controversies there. The one that Hugh has to deal with currently is the age of the earth. For old earthers like Hugh Ross, the age of the earth is not a essential doctrine, but unfortunately, the vast majority of young earth creationists claim that it is a essential doctrine to the faith. And they criticize Hugh, and you heard Hugh from this pulpit just a couple weeks ago talk about how they call him a heretic just strictly because they disagree about the age of the earth. Very sad, very sad. Call to unity. There should be essentials, and in non-essentials, there should be larity, and in all, charity. This is a phrase that's been in the church for thousands of years. The style of worship, the type of music, and I could go on and on, right? Hugh talks about that there's always been church splits. Free will and predestination should be on there, right? There were wars fought over that, sadly. So we need to have unity, but we also have to have liberty and non-essentials. Okay, now we move on to my topic. So how do we know the Bible is true, right? How can I sit there and look at somebody else, no matter what their religion or faith or anything else, and tell them that the only way and the only access to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures of the Bible? Well, we're going to talk about how you can look at somebody and tell them that for truth and know in your heart and have the answers to reply to those people to say, well, you know, I mean, why isn't somebody else's truth fair? The first one, obviously, is the Bible and Christianity has done very well where there's a free market of ideas. And that's because, obviously, the Bible in itself says, go ahead and test the Bible and see if it's good, see if it's true. So 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So the Bible encourages testing. So we're going to talk about reasonable testing. There are unreasonable tests that you can make of the Bible, you can make of God, and we're going to talk about those. But there's plenty of reasonable tests. So we have to have faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God the Father, faith in the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. So what does the Bible have to say about faith? So we know that faith is not blind, just from this very verse, telling us that it's okay to test the Bible and to see if it's true and see if it's God's word. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with that. I've heard a lot of Christians just say, no, you just have to believe the Bible on faith. There's no evidence. Well, that's not what the Bible says. You're saying things that the Bible contradicts. So faith is not blind. Faith is reasonable. That's why the reason Christianity has done so well, we talked about, in the free market of ideas, because our faith is very reasonable. Yeah, you agree too. Thank you. Hugh puts it this way. He says, this is a quote from Hugh. He says, faith Well, the next one. I say the faith is preponderance of evidence. I've been on jury duty lots of times. I'm going to be on a grand jury in December. I've got called up for that. And one of the things that you're educated on is the preponderance of evidence, right? And why the lady justice has a scale in her hand is obviously we're supposed to weigh the evidence and see the way the evidence goes. The Bible obviously is telling us that you should look at that as a preponderance of evidence. This is Hugh's quote: "There is sufficient and practical evidence." And so Hugh talks about obviously people that demand 100% proof, of course, are just not being true to themselves and true to logic. Nobody demands 100% proof of anything, right? You know, you've all gotten prescriptions from the doctor. Did you get a kit and test and make sure the medicine is exactly what it says on the label? No, you trust the doctor, you trust the pharmacy. We trust everybody every day, right? I get in my car and I start the engine, I drive here, my plus the engine's not gonna blow up, or the gas station's not gonna blow up and kill me, obviously. I have sufficient, you know, demand or proof that my car is gonna work properly. There's just no 100% proof in life, period. So anybody that tells you, I won't believe in God, I won't believe in Jesus Christ because I have to have 100% proof, you have to tell them you're just being inconsistent, obviously, and there's probably something else going on in their life. In the back, I have a couple papers on barriers to salvation. And so when people tell me that they want 100% proof, I go back to them and sit there and say, you obviously have some barriers to salvation. Do you have some unforgiveness in your life? Do you have other things in your life that's making you this demand? Because your demand is not reasonable. It's not a reasonable expectation. You don't live your life that way. So why would you ban from God which you don't practice in your own life? So there is sufficient and practical evidence. And we're going to look at that evidence. This is what Jesus has to say about about faith: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Some of these are words we still use today, obviously. When we talk about heart, we're not talking about our physical beating thing. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about a physical muscle. You know, when it's talking about the heart, it's talking about our emotions, right? Our heart is our emotions. Our heart can blind us many times. I've been blinded to things. I was blinded into salvation by works, right? Because of love. These people love me and they convinced me that salvation was by works. But God wants us to love us with his heart, with our emotions. With your mind, that's very clear. That's an English word that we still use today, talking about our intellect, our logic, our reasoning. The human brain is an amazing thing. It's one of the last things of science we don't fully understand. Ross Hoagland taught about near-death experiences the last couple of weeks, making the very clear collection, obviously, that the brain and consciousness is not just neurons. And scientists know that. The ones that are honest, they know that there's that connect, that connection there, that the brain cannot account for everything that we do and think and our memories. But then we have this word soul. You know, people will say, "Bless your soul." Down south, it's kind of an insult, I think, is what they tell me. And so it's just a word we don't use, I don't think, as often in English language. Soul in the Bible, what that's referring to, it's referring to your total essence, your personality, your logic, your idiosyncrasies. You are a spirit being, and that's obviously part of your soul, right? That what makes us different from the animals. We have soulish animals, Hughes talked about. He covers that in the Hidden Treasures in Job. And we are soulish also. The Bible describes us as having will, emotion, personality, volition, caring for our young. And those are soulish things that are in humans, but they're also things that are in birds and mammals. And so God wants us, in other words, with our whole body to love him. And he wants also to use all those functions, you know, in reading the Bible and using our logic to see this reasonable test. Keep forgetting. So when we say mind, we're talking about facts, evidence, truth, logic, right? But we're not just mind beings, you know? We also have a heart, and God tells us to love him with our heart. So that's talking about our mind and our heart, our faith. And when we're talking about just the heart, we're talking about feelings. The key is it has to be in that order. So when I was convinced, obviously, that salvation was by works, the problem was I wasn't using my brain at all. I was using strictly my heart and strictly feelings, right? These people love me, and they told me that salvation was by good works, and so I believed them. I didn't use my head at all. And for a whole year, I believed that, you know, until my friend killed himself, I told you, and other terrible things were happening to the people around me, and other people were depressed and stuff. And that's when I realized this gospel of works must not be true, because there's no way that it's leading to the joy and happiness and peace that they're saying that the Bible brings, right? There's a discontinuity. And so I decided I need to read the Bible for myself. And so I read the Gospels and was convicted of sin, read the book of Acts, and realized obviously the Christian life should be full of joy. And then when I got to the book of Romans, I discovered obviously God's grace and that millstone taken off me. So these things need to be in the correct order. Anybody that tells you that you can find truth by praying, you know obviously they're not telling you what they're doing, what the Bible tells you to do. You're following your feelings. The word cult is not in the Bible, but the word that is in the Bible is another Jesus, and that's what all the cults do. They have a different Jesus, and those other Jesuses are ones that are due salvation by works. Jesus is not fully God and fully man. He's usually a created being, or he's an angel, or he's an archangel, and then they deify humans. So a classic mark of a cult is one that obviously is salvation by works. They humanize Jesus, and they deify man. And that's all the cults do that. I don't care which one you look at. I've taught cult classes and here in Paradox class, and I told you several times at this church, and we looked at all the doctrines of all the different cults and world religions for that matter. And all of them do this with Jesus. We'll humanize him, deify man, and then do salvation by works. Yeah, so if you do the correct thing, then obviously you won't wind up with another Jesus. You'll wind up with the Jesus of the Bible. Reasonable test is to look for internal consistency. And this is something that we do with should be done with all books, whether it's an ancient historical book like the Bible, or whether it's a history book you read, a documentary or a biography. Do you have internal consistency? You know, are there contradictions within the book itself? So there should be no contradictions. We well see paradoxes. That's why this class is named Paradox, is because Hugh started the class by addressing the paradoxes in the Bible. Things that people, a paradox is where you, when you read two things, it appears to be a contradiction. But if you totally look at all the evidence, step back and look at everything, the evidence, you realize that you can resolve the paradox. And so some of the first paradoxes that Hugh addressed in this class would be the Trinity. How can God be one and three? Isn't that a contradiction, a paradox? We've addressed in this class multiple times the contradiction between free will and predestination. I have a sheet in the back that has a couple papers on free will and predestination that Hugh made 40 years ago, because people still, a lot of times sincerely get confused about that. You read in the Bible, obviously, that God is in complete control and he knows who's going to be saved. And other passages you will see where God says you have 100% free will to reject God's offer of salvation and to love him or to accept him. And so it sounds like a contradiction, right? But if you look at that contradiction from God's point of eye, and you let God be as big as he's supposed to be, and you realize that God is an extra-dimensional being, we realize we can resolve that contradiction if both those statements are true at the same time. And churches, unfortunately, have either picked one or the other and even fought wars over it, which is ridiculous, as I said. But in reality, that's a paradox that's easily resolved. Next one that's really amazing. When I think about this, every time I think about this, it just totally amazes me about the Bible. We think of the Bible as just one book. The Bible is not one book. It's 66 books. And those 66 books are written by about 40 authors over a 1,500-year span, and yet, it still has the same one mission of redemption. The whole thing about the Bible is all about redemption and how mankind can have a proper relationship with the creator of the universe, which is why the Bible starts with the creation of the universe and then ends up with God making a new creation, right? And in between is the pathway to get to that new creation, redemption. It was written on three continents. A lot of people think it was just written in the Holy Land, and that's not true. Some of the writers were in Asia, some were in Africa, some were in Europe, and so the Bible was written on three continents. And then it was written in three languages, the Old Testament and in Hebrew, and the New Testament, mostly in Greek, but there's a little bit of Aramaic in there because that was Jesus' native language. Jesus spoke both Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because those were the common languages in the towns, Nazareth and Jerusalem, that he was in. And so the New Testament was written in Greek with some Aramaic. And yet again, with all these different authors spanning this huge time period, on all the different continents and the different languages, it still has one cohesive message that's been taught all along from Abraham to today, a message of redemption and of God's love and how we can have a right relationship with the creator of the universe and why the universe was created. He wrote a book, Why is the Universe the Way It Is? He wrote a whole book on that topic, obviously, of what the message of the Bible of is. Continuing on with the uniqueness of the Bible, obviously we talked about you have these 40 authors, and they're all sitting at a desk, you know, in an office writing this stuff, which is amazing. We have authors that were in the wilderness. We have ones that were in dungeons, in palaces, prisons, army camps, traveling, and exiles in countries thousands of miles from their homeland. And yet all these authors, again, have one call, the call of Elijah, the call of John the Baptist, come, repent, and seek God's forgiveness. And he's willing and offering to give it. His loving kindness is everlasting. Be aware, obviously, it's amazing, obviously, with the internet. This has really been coming back, obviously. When I was a new Christian, somebody gave me a book called The Lost Books of the Bible because they'd heard I became a Christian. They're like, oh, they're withholding this information for you and stuff or whatever. And it was quite interesting. So when I was a new Christian, I looked this up. It was before the internet. I had to go to the library and realize these things that people claim are lost books are getting quoted a lot on the internet nowadays. They're not lost. They were rejected. So the early church fathers, obviously, when they wanted to canonize, to make the list of the 66 books in the Bible that we have, they did these internal tests. Were these prophets, you know, were they really the author of the Bible? Did they offer a consistent message? If they had something that was out of having God do something that's out of his character, of lying or being unjust, you know, then we know that book wasn't from the Bible. So there's a host of books that were not lost. They were rejected as scripture because they did not meet the high standard of being scripture. Some of these books are historical, but they're not scripture. They weren't written by a prophet. And some of the Jews and some of the Catholic Church will sometimes include those, but they're really just historical. They're not scripture. So just be aware that there is 66 books in the Bible. These other ones are dubious. Continuing on about the uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. Parts of the New Testament into almost 4,000 languages. The complete New Testament, we have it here, 1,658. The complete Bible is in 736 languages. There've been somewhere between 6 and 8 million Bibles printed. Obviously trying to get the exact number is difficult, so I did the conservative one, but it could be as high as 8 billion Bibles have been printed. And of course, it's the most distributed and translated book ever in the history of the world. Of the 8.1 billion people on earth, 97.4 have some part of the Bible in their language that they can read, which is a pretty incredible number. 80% of the people on this planet have the full Bible in their language now. There are a little over 1,000 languages that are currently in translation. A former member of this class, Wes Ringer, is in Sudan working on translating the Bible into individual Sudan languages. But we still have a lot of work to do. There's still 1,268 languages that are yet to be started. But the good news on that is every year, 1, 2, 3, and sometimes 5 languages disappear. In India, there's lots of languages and lots of dialect. The typical person in India speaks at least 4 or 5 languages in order to communicate with their family. So in the government, it's all English, but at your home, you may be speaking some other local dialect. But because English is taught in the schools and so prominent, and the news is all English, more and more people are losing their native languages and adopting English. And then in China, there's lots of different dialects there, and it's easier to reach the people in China because the Chinese government has mandated that everybody be taught Mandarin. And so also in China, many local languages and dialects are disappearing. So by the time we get to this number, it will be smaller, just because so many languages are disappearing per year. And of course, this is where, and the people that are doing this, like Wycliffe Bible, are following the Bible's command to go to the outer parts of the world with the good news of the gospel. Unique of his Bible, obviously, is this probably the most persecuted book. It's been banned, it's been burned. People that have owned one of them are killed. That still continues today in some countries, as you know. And yet it has survived. If you're old enough person like me, you'd remember, you know, like Time Magazine declaring that God is dead, you know, and in 10 years there won't be any more Christians, you know, we'd be persecuted out. Obviously, Time Magazine obviously is not a prophet, and it's a good thing they weren't in the Bible times. They would have been had severe consequences for such a false prophecy. And lots of people have made that false prophecy. And yet again, as I said, the Bible, when it's in, and Christianity, when it's in free works of ideas, does very, very well. And other things that are ridiculous completely disappear, you know. My family last night were, I don't know how we got on the topic, we got on the topic of Greek and Roman gods. And of course, we talk about these things, and we just know they're completely silly, but in real life, there were millions of people that believed those things, right? Now today, I don't know, I haven't met a single person that believes in Zeus, you know, or Jupiter anymore, any of those gods, because Christianity just made them look so silly, right? Likewise, I have led a number of Buddhists to Christ, and it's been very easy because they obviously are very moral people, and yet they know their creation story is just totally ridiculous, you know? We know the earth was not dug up by turtles. You know, it makes it pretty easy to sit there and say, I can show you where the earth came from in an ancient book that has it correct. The uniqueness of the Bible, I addressed this once again, but it needs to be driven home once again. But the message of the Bible is unique. All the other world religions, all the other cults, all teach salvation by works. And they just happen to have the correct list of things you have to do. And if anybody tells you that, I happen to have the correct list of things you need to do to get to God, you know it's another Jesus, or you could say another deity or another Savior. It's not the one of the Bible. The Bible alone sits there and says, mankind is in a bad state, and the God that created this universe loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you, to pay the penalty so that you don't have to face judgment. And as a loving Father with open arms, he opens everyone to come there. And the Bible declares that. The Bible says that God wants nobody to perish. People will perish, and it will be the majority of the population, but it's not God's desire. It's people's free will. And so that offer is open to everyone. For it is by grace that you have been saved, not through faith. It is not from yourself. It's a free gift to God. It is not by good works that no one can boast. And this is the Bible verse that brought me to Christ. So it was Memorial Day weekend on a Sunday. I was reading the book of Romans and Ecclesiastics, and these are the verses of God's grace that brought me to the salvation of him and that great burden taken off my shoulder. All right, we're going to talk about this, continuing back to the scripture itself. The early church fathers all quoted scriptures. They had portions of the Bible. They probably had one or two, or maybe all the Gospels. They had the apostles' letters were copied and distributed to the churches. And just as me, when I write my friends, I will quote Bible verses. They would quote Bible verses. We have 5,600 letters written in Greek of these early church fathers, and so we have lots of these verses. We know also that these letters were quickly translated to other languages in the very first century, translated into Latin, Syriac, and Coptic languages. And so when we look at them, we can tell the New Testament hasn't been changed. There's a classic criticism from people that hate the God of the Bible, that hate the Bible. They'll sit there and say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's been changed over time and rewritten and modified. And of course, there's absolutely just no evidence for that. When we look at the oldest manuscripts that we have, and we compare those with the early first fathers' quotings of the Bible, and we compare the two, there's no differences. right? And so there was no way, there was no time for anybody to grab a hold of the Bible, rewrite it, change it, and distribute it out. So this conspiracy theory of the early church fathers creating this, or somehow the Apostle Paul got a hold of all the documents and grafted his gospel and then distributed it out. Well, the Apostle Paul, his conversion was much later, right? He was converted on the road to Damascus, as we know. And by that time, these letters had already been written, and the gospel had already gone out into the Roman Empire. So we know that the New Testament that we have was not changed or not modified. Back to the uniqueness of the Bible. So when I read the Bible as an adult for the first time through, all the things that I saw that were just amazing is the variety of topics it covered. I expected it just to cover religion, right? Because that's what the Bible's about. And yet it covers creation, talks about human hope, purpose, and destiny. Doctors can tell you that if they get a patient who has no help, hope, that even though their medical condition may be bad, they get worried because they know that person will perish, right? And the Bible says that without hope, my people perish. I got news, an individual without hope will also perish. And the Bible gives us hope, purpose, and destiny. Covers history. The history is just a wide book. There's no other history book, ancient history book, that covers such a wide range of history on three continents over 1,500 years, right? And gets it all right. Law. Much of the laws that we have today, obviously, come from the Bible, right? You know, we talked about that. Where do we first find about judges and judges judging fairly and having reliable witnesses? That all comes from the pages of the Bible. Above the Supreme Court, you know, is engraved the Ten Commandments because our justice system comes from that. All aspects of human life, right? One of the things amazing to me, obviously, when I read the Bible, I expect them all to be heroes of faith and all of them to be perfect. And when I read, obviously, these people that God called, you know, people after their own heart, like David, and he saw sin so terribly, I'm like, there's hope for me, you know? Obviously, if David can be a hero of the faith, obviously, I have not done anything as bad as he has or any some of these other people in the Bible, and yet, obviously, God loves them and calls them there. So it doesn't matter how low you go, God still loves you and will bring you back. Covers the topics of good and evil that everyone struggles with, relationships and emotions, future and past events, and much more, of course. It covers all of history. And it's still relevant today, right? So a lot of these ancient books, you know, you read any other ancient books and they just don't relate to us today, but they relate today. In fact, the New Testament says that. It says that what happened to Israel was an example for us. I have three kids, and when they were little, I taught them. I said, people are going to tell you to learn from your mistakes. He says, I want to tell you before that, you need to learn from other people's mistakes. It's a lot less painful, right? And that's what the Bible is there for. We read the Bible. We can read about other people's mistakes and learn about that. And see the light. That means that's my time. Yep, very good. Time for questions and answers. And even though I'm teaching on the uniqueness of the Bible as a student of Hugh Ross for 40 years, I'm open to other questions that you may have, just as Hugh does.
With people who are here live in class. So we'll start with an online question, Dave. And again, Dave's going to be here next week, and then four weeks from now as well. Yep. So Val Durham starts with a question. This is one you should know very well. How does a church body lose its way to become a cult? Examples are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Would you include Muslims?
Yeah, Muslims are classified as a world religion, but as someone that's taught both classes and studied in-depth world religions and cults, the similarity between Mormonism and Islam is absolutely astounding. You have a charismatic leader that had a vision from an angel with a different gospel. And it's exactly what I just taught on about these Jesus, the Bible warning us about these other Jesuses that aren't Jesuses at all. And so in Islam, they respect Jesus. They're taught to respect Jesus, and they claim, tell them that he is a great prophet. And I've had dialogues with some very reasonable Muslims saying, your prophet says he's a good prophet, but Jesus himself says he's the Son of God. And so you can't have both. You can't say Jesus is a good prophet and sit there and say, you know, when Jesus is saying he's the Son of God. If Jesus says he's the Son of God, that means, what, he's a bad prophet. And it really toughed their mind. They had a difficult time answering that question when I opened the Bible and show the great claims of Jesus. And the great claims of Jesus, he says, I am, you know. And then of course, they always come back and say, well, no, you're interpreting that wrong. And I'm like, no, the people that were there when he said that interpreted correctly, because what was their response? They wanted to kill him. So the people understood exactly what he was saying. You can't say that Jesus didn't, and I hear this all the time. People say, tell me, Jesus didn't claim to be God. And I'm like, well, that's why he was killed. He was killed because he claimed to be God. And the Jews rejected their own prophecies in Isaiah. And to this day, the Jews are told not to read the book of Isaiah because Isaiah makes it very clear, obviously, that he is the Messiah, would be the Almighty God, the living Father. And so, yeah, so typically it's a charismatic leader that comes forth, obviously, with a different Jesus. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be people that will tickle our ear, right? And they tickle people's ear with these new ideas. And so both of those claimed that the gospel was lost and they had to come back and restore it. And an angel came to them with a dream, obviously, and gave them that new message. So the similarity between these other Jesuses is quite amazing, obviously. For the Jehovah Witnesses, the other large cult here in America, it's the promise of this new kingdom, right? And so the promise is that rather than God making a new heaven and a new earth that you can't comprehend, God is just going to get rid of all the bad stuff here on planet Earth. So you're still going to live in your house. It's just there won't be any sin. And that appeals to people that love this world. And Jesus tells us, don't love this world because this world is going to pass away. You want to look towards something better. So it's typically charismatic leaders that come up with these other Jesuses.
I'll ask a question that sort of tags onto that. You are an ex-Mormon. You've told your story many times. In your opinion, what is the attraction of Mormonism?
Yeah, well, it's the wholesome. You asked me why I obviously got involved. I was going to try and avoid that topic because that usually takes away from my topic and gets the topic onto me. But since you opened the door, I alluded several times that I was lured into the gospel of good works, and that good works that I was lured into was Mormonism. Somebody set me up with a blind date, and she was very nice and very attractive and very polite and kind and loving because Mormons are taught to be all those things. And she introduced me to friends that taught us the Mormon gospel of good works. And so that wholesomeness, you know, and being around people that work really hard to look good on the outside is very attractive. The question I pose today, obviously, is if you were living in the Holy Land at the time of Jesus, would you want your neighbor to be a Pharisee or to be the tax collector? You laugh because you know all the answers, right? You would want who? You want the Pharisee to be your neighbor, right? Not the tax collector, you know? The tax collector would decrease the value of your house, you know, and probably wouldn't be a good neighbor because he'd be drinking and partying and doing corrupt things, right? Wouldn't you want the Pharisee to be your neighbor? Yes. Well, if that's only because you know the words of Jesus. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I came for the people like the tax collector, the people that know they're sinners. And Jesus, when he had those harsh words for the Pharisees, at first I said to myself, gosh, he's talking about my Mormon friends because they're so prideful. They boast about how much money they give. It's like, you know, the Bible said, you know, you're not supposed to, you know, talk about how much you give away, obviously. And yet they would bring in their tax returns and show them to people. You know, it was like blew my mind, you know. And just so prideful and put down anybody, right? If somebody drank a glass of wine, or smoked a cigarette, immediately they knew they were going to hell. They would judge them by their outside. And when I read the Bible, obviously, at first, you know, I was like, my Mormon friends are Pharisees. And of course, by the time I got the last gospel, Jesus turned the finger around and said, well, wait a second, Dave, you're one of them. You know, you believe in salvation by good, you become a Pharisee. And I got very depressed until I found the grace of God in the book of Romans. One of the things that Hugh Ross encouraged me to do, and everyone to do, obviously, is the Bible verse says you should always be prepared to share the hope that's within you. And Hugh says you should prepare three testimonies, a short one that you can share in a couple of minutes, one that you could share in like 5 minutes, and then if you have somebody's attention on a plane where you've got a whole couple hours, a long testimony. To share the hope within you. You just heard my Medium testimony. And if you don't have one, you should have one, a testimony of how was the hope in you and how did it get there, and you should share it with others. Go ahead.
I do a lot of traveling, and I used to pick up the Book of Mormon when I was in the Marriott Hotel. And when you open the book, it says another gospel. But in the very beginning, but Paul said, if anyone comes with another gospel, they'd be damned. So that's very straightforward. And I'm not understanding how Mormons can reconcile that if you start there.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because it's one of the things I didn't share. One of the other things, wisdom I gave my children, besides obviously telling them to learn from their mistakes, the other wisdom I gave them is tell them, remember that every word has a meaning, and remember that people that want to use and abuse you will change the meaning of words. And that's what the Mormons do, and it's what they did to me. So when the Bible says, you know, it's say you're saved by grace, grace to them, they convert to blessing. It just means God blesses you. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with God's mercy to you. It just means God's going to give you blessings. Where the Mormons get lost is if you go to a Mormon church, you will never see a cross, right? So the Apostle Paul said, I want to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. In a Mormon church, you will not find a single cross because they believe that salvation is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's how they get lost. They say that God, Jesus prayed for you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where salvation is. Well, I got news. If you say nothing happened on the cross, and a Mormon, if you ask a Mormon what happened on the cross, they'll just tell you Jesus died, period. That's it. And there's nothing special about it. There was no redemption there. Redemption was in the garden. You have a different Jesus. And then the other one is we already alluded to. Jesus in Mormonism is a created being, created by God the Father, and God the Father himself is a created being. He was once a man and became a God. And if you do what they tell you to do, you yourself become a God. And I've shown the God Makers movie to thousands of people, and I've shared my testimony. Here in Los Angeles, there was a huge ex-Mormon Jesus movement in the 80s and early 90s. I was an active member of that, sharing my testimony. Showing the God Makers movie to literally thousands of people and sharing my testimony. We did such a good job that the Mormon church is finally, their growth numbers are actually going down. They can't get new people to join because people know about the God Makers movie and their children are not staying in the Mormon church. Yeah, so that's the good news out of it. Yes?
I can tell you, Dave, if I'm ever God of a universe, that universe isn't going to be in bad shape. I don't think I'm qualified. Tom Longo, my friend Tom. Hey, Tom. Paradox. Do you think the similarity of parts of Scripture with other creation myths, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh, do you think it reinforces the truth of Scripture or diminishes it?
That's very interesting. I've been having a debate with two atheist friends recently, and one of them brought up that claim. And of course, what he didn't know is I've actually read those original texts. And so unfortunately to him, I was able to bring up the original text and point to the scripture that he's talking about. And of course it put him to complete shame because the text that you just quoted has no comparison to the Bible at all. Genesis 1:2 starts with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, right? And then when you go obviously into this Gilgamesh and these ancient religions that he's talking about, there, obviously, it just says, you know, that God sweated and the universe came from God's sweat. And that's actually very prevalent in Buddhist teaching, also in Hindu teaching, as creation is related to body fluids of God. I asked him, I said, how can you get the Spirit of God hovering over the waters on earth and compare that to God's sweat and the universe coming from God's sweat? I said, don't you think that's a far reach and comparison? And of course, he was speechless because he realized that he had been duped. And so people that hate the God of the Bible will make up all this kind of garbage, obviously, and take water in Genesis 1:2 and water from God's sweat and say, well, see there, these things are together. And obviously, you know, Moses, you know, got his creation story from these other accounts of creation. There's no comparison at all. That is strictly an atheist hack job that somebody came up with that just gets repeated over and over again. Then when you look, I actually have a slide on here. We're going to be covering the third week. I actually have a slide on this topic that talks about the gods of this Gilgamesh And they look very much like the Greek gods. You have a god of war, god of love, god of beauty. It looks just like Greek mythology with just different names. And how that person could say that that Genesis came from those texts, my two atheist friends couldn't come back with an answer because it's just ridiculous.
Hello, Dave. I love this class. First, I want to make a comment, and then I'll ask my question. For a long time, I thought this class was just so unique, you know. And we're so blessed to have Hugh Ross and then the people like you that have studied with Hugh Ross for a long time to impart all these apologetics and everything. And my wife and I visited a church once, and this pastor lady pastor, she was doing all these apologetics and stuff. I thought, wow, this is great. It turned out to be Hugh Ross's stuff. So, you know, I mean, it's really multiplying around the world, I think. I just spoke to John Davis. You remember John Davis? Trying to get him to come back to our class with Gloria. I still remember when you spoke on Mormonism, and we sat at a table afterwards, and I was a newbie there, so I was sitting with you and John Davis, and you guys were giving me a hard time, and I loved it. I loved it. I said, there's good fellowship here.
Innocent, do you have a question?
Okay, my question. okay. Just one more thing. This literature back here, it's great. Before I was a Christian, I ran across Hugh Ross's literature. I still have it to this date. And so my plan is to take this to Pasadena City College and have a literature table, you know, and have these... I assume I'm going to talk to Hugh about it, but I assume it's all right to photocopy him.
Check. Hugh's given me permission to photocopy. I would have to double check on the double copying, but I'll check with Hugh on that. Hugh's given me to put him on the table, and I'm sure he wants him for outreach.
Yeah.
I can't imagine why he would say no. The only mistake that I made is I was about halfway through copying when I realized that it had their old address. So their headquarters originally was in this parking lot, and they had a Pasadena address. And some years ago, they moved to Covina. And so half of them I corrected the address and half of them I didn't. So if you do distribute them, one of the things you would have to do is to cross out the Pasadena address and then just put down reasons.org, right? Because these were all made pre-internet, so there's no website on there.
Okay. So, the gospel, I'll make it really simple. Why do you think God waited till 2,000 years ago for the Christ to come? We believe that mankind is like 50,000 years old. Why do you think? I mean...
Yeah, Hugh's addressed that, and I completely agree with him. The timing of the coming of the Messiah was totally based on the Romans building the roads all through Europe, Africa, and the Middle East. And so if Jesus had come sooner, there wouldn't have been the ships and the roads to travel to deliver the gospel. Before the Roman Empire, to travel anywhere, you had a very small chance of getting there because robbers would kill you and steal your stuff before you got there. The Holy Spirit had not come yet, and so death at the hands of other humans was very great before the Roman Empire. If you look at the population of the world, it's very low, and it isn't until the rise of Jesus and also the Roman Empire the human population increased because most people were dying at the hands of other people. The Romans, obviously, although they were very brutal, they also made the roads very safe. If they heard of any robbers on the road, the Romans would get 100 soldiers together, hunt down that person and kill them. And so all of a sudden, crime rate when the Roman Empire took over was very, very great. So it's quite an irony, obviously, you know, that the Roman Empire killed Jesus, and yet Hugh and I both agree that God brought forth the Roman Empire so that the gospel could be brought out to the known world and then to the unknown world, right? Continued out from there. You know, when Paul's on a ship sailing to Rome, that was only possible because of the Roman Empire. When you have all the apostles traveling all over the Roman Empire, that was because of the Roman roads and the Roman guards that kept those roads safe. Yep.
Thanks, Dave. Roger Raymer says, does the internal evidence of Paul having written two additional letters to the church in Corinth ever come up among Christians or even non-Christians?
time. I mean, that goes back to the lost book page I had on there, and I purposely put that slide in there because the book of Enoch and then these Paul's letters bring up, and the Apocrypha comes up, you know, why, you know, there's, I mean, there's a huge debate in the church of just how many books there are. But the early church fathers, obviously, I think did a very good job of looking at all these letters, looking for internal consistency, as we talked about, verifying that they're prophets, and I believe they rejected the correct books. These other books obviously can be interesting for historical, you know, bypass, but it should not be regarded as scripture, should not be put on the level of scripture.
I heard somebody say, just because something is true doesn't mean it's supposed to be in the Bible.
Correct, obviously. So when we talk about the Bible, obviously, there are these 40 authors that I talked about, and the reason they have this consistency of their message is that the Bible declares that all of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And the reason that it's true and the reason they have the consistency of their message is even though it's in the language of that person, the vocabulary of that person, the writing style of that person, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to make sure that those words were recorded correctly. And that's the declaration throughout the scripture, both the New Testament and Old Testament, is that the scripture is God-breathed, inspired. Inspired means God-breathed. These other books that were rejected just didn't quite rise to the level of being 100% certain that they are God-breathed and inspired Word of God.
Yeah, it was great. Everything has to be just right for God's timing, like his perfect timing, like Joseph had to linger in prison for 2 years because if it was any sooner, he couldn't be, you know, he couldn't rise to that status and interpret the Pharaoh's dream and everything. I saw some of this literature, so I'm going to read it, but my question had to do with that. One of the paradoxes you mentioned was free will and election, or free will and God's sovereignty. And I remember watching a Hugh Ross video on difficult questions of the Bible, and he addressed that by referring to different time dimensions or something. And so could you elaborate or direct?
Yes, I'll give you a quick breakdown. So that is one chapter that's in Hugh Ross's book, Beyond the Cosmos. So these difficult paradoxes in the Bible of the Trinity, free will and predestination, prayer. How in the world can God hear the prayers of millions of people at the same time, right? That's one that obviously my children asked. It's a common one. How could Jesus hang on a cross for just a few hours, pay for the sins of every human that's ever lived now and present and in the future? And those difficult questions are all addressed in Hugh's book, Beyond the Cosmos. And the example that I use the best, obviously, to talk about the extra dimensionality of God, oh, heck, I open right to the page, is Mr. and Mrs. Flat. And so it's very difficult for the human brain to visualize extra dimensions of space and time. And so Hugh came up with the analogy, but since we're four-dimensional beings, three space and one time, it would be easy for us to visualize somebody who had one less dimension of space, still one dimension of time, one thing. And so these Mr. and Mrs. Flat are people that have height and they have width, but they have no depth. There would just be a line. So if I turn sideways, you would see me as a single line, right? You know? And then if I, as a human, a four-dimensional being, came into their realm with one finger, since I'm a three-dimensional being entering a two-dimensional realm, my finger would look like a circle, right? And if I put three fingers in there, they would see what? Three circles. And so Mr. and Mrs. Flat, one person sees one finger, one says two. They both say, I had a religious experience, God is one. The man says, no, I saw three circles, God is three. Are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. The problem is they're two-dimensional beings and they can't see me as a four-dimensional, three-dimensional being. And the same problem with humans. We're three-dimensional in space, one dimension at a time, and we're trying to visualize a God that has at least two, three, or maybe five, you know, more dimensions of time and also more dimensions of space. And of course, the proof of that, we're going to have a slide on this. The proof of that, obviously, is we have recording of Jesus entering a locked room and walking through a wall with no problem, right? And why? How could Jesus do that? He was now in his glorified body and had extra dimensions of space and time, so walls and doors were not a barrier to him. And so this is the book that goes in detail on resolving those difficult conflicts. There's also lots of videos on this topic. Go ahead.
Dave Rocha asks, what race were Adam and Eve?
Yeah. Well, I'll testify, I am old and I have gray hair, but I was not there. That is another book that goes into depth in that question. Fuzz Rana wrote a book, Who is Adam? And it goes into details about the various scientific theories on the origin of the human race, and then also extract as much as you can from the Bible on the origins of the human race. I actually have a slide on that we'll probably get to next week to talk about the origins of humanity, the problems of dating the origins of humanity, and how the information that we know about the origins of humanity completely matches the Bible that I don't think enough people talk about. So I'm going to actually go and have a whole lesson on that topic, because I don't think it's one that just really hasn't been covered in depth in years. I think Hugh's touched on it, but he hasn't gone into depth. Hugh has talked about this. He's had slides up there. I'll have a slide up later on this, that we know that the location of the Garden of Eve is pinpointed in the Bible very accurately, which is amazing. It's the location of four rivers. Those four rivers currently meet in the Red Sea. The Gulf. And two of those rivers are still flowing, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers are still flowing. The other two are now dry because of climate change. So another plug if you want to know about climate change. She's got a book on that, and I taught a class on it. The other two rivers are dry. So we know exactly the location of the Garden of Eden. It's about 200 feet under salt water. And underwater archaeology are discovering settlements underwater closer to where the Garden of Eden is. In other words, finding some of the oldest settlements of humankind. We won't find the bones or remains of them. But just based on the location, obviously, there, you would have to say that they pretty much kind of look like the people of Iraq. Yeah.
You mentioned the chaos at the beginning, and then I looked it up a little bit. It talked about good chaos and bad chaos. But I thought, why would God start with chaos?
Yeah, chaos is another word that would be used in there. I just use water, because with atheists that talk to me, they don't talk about chaos. They just talk about mostly water, that these other creation stories have water, and the Bible has water in the beginning, and that's the association they use. The Bible doesn't use the word chaos. The word uses void and empty. And so that doesn't relate to chaos at all. So I would say that's another thing that's totally different. Being void and empty of life is not chaos. And so the people that make that association of void and dark over the surface of the water has nothing to do with anything with chaos. It's quite the opposite, actually. I've already talked about that one of the words that I think is first brought up the Bible that's not translated very well is the Bible says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and almost all the translations use this word hover. And it's a terrible word. You know, you would get the picture that God is like a helicopter hanging over the ocean, right? But the original Hebrew word is the same word that's used for a mother bird with her wings over her nest, nestlings of her baby birds, protecting them and providing for them. And so the Spirit of God was there protecting the life in the early oceans, is what the Bible is saying. And the word hover doesn't convey that at all. It's one of the worst translated words that should be there. The original King James, I believe, says brooding. That's a much better word, right? Because that's what the English word that we would use. For a bird is over her babies, protecting them, feeding them, protecting them from the elements. We call that brooding or protecting. So it really should be the Spirit of God was protecting the life over the oceans, is what it really should say. It's one of the worst translations, and that's why people get this imagination with these other translations about water and chaos. Well, there's no chaos at all in Genesis 1 and 2. We're talking about God creating earth, making it fit for life, and then putting life in it, and then protecting it like a mother bird would. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us about the creation of the universe, and doesn't have anything to do with any other creation story, period. That's just total... Again, I have to use the word lies. It's just make-up lies from people that hate the God of the Bible, unfortunately, like my atheist friends. that hold, and I call them atheists, and I have to agree with Hugh. I've talked to many atheists. I work in Hollywood, so as you can imagine, most of the people there are atheists or young or new agers, and so that's my audience that I spend a lot of time talking with besides my ex-Mormon friends and outreaches, and I have never really met an atheist. Hugh said he's never an atheist either. These all people hate God, and they all have bitterness. And Hugh and I will always look them in the face and say, who hurt you? And they will not answer the question, right? So some Christian hurt them, and so they became bitter at God, and they became an atheist. Hugh has not met an atheist. I have not met an atheist. It's just people that hate God. They actually know he exists, or they hate his followers. Yes, hopefully not me.
Dave, thank you so much. You've answered all the questions. So would you close us in a prayer?
Very good. Thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing these prophets and inspiring them to give us the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that the entire message of the Bible is one of love and care and redemption. We thank you for that. We thank you for being a loving Father that loves this planet. You wish that nobody would perish. You wish that all would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for coming and paying the price that we can't pay. We thank you that we will not be put on that scale that Jesus will be poured on there. And he is perfect, so the scale will be perfectly in our favor. We look forward to the new creation. We look forward to your new kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we know that you have gone there and are preparing a place for those that have accepted your love and forgiveness. For those that are stuck in a religion of works and have that millstone around their neck trying to do good works, we pray that you would find your saving grace and your forgiveness. For those, obviously, who are just eat, drink, and be merry, we pray that they would come to their senses and realize that there's a God that loves them, there's a new place for them after this life, and that they would get right with you. We pray for Hugh. We pray that you would give him a wonderful vacation time, well-deserved with his wife in the homeland of his ancestors. And I pray that you would give them peace. I know that you're preparing divine appointments for him on this trip, because you always do. I pray that you would give divine appointments to all of us, that all of us would be prepared to share the hope that's within us, and that we would pray for those divine appointments to bring people to us that would ask us about the hope within us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.